It's good to see you all this morning. Did any of you catch that rare snow we had this week? Yeah? Wasn't that fun for like, I don't know, 10 minutes? So that was our winter. So some of you might be aware that recently we had announced that we left our denomination that we'd been part of for about 6-7 years. The denomination actually chosen to kick out a church and a couple other pastors because of the denomination's discerned position on human sexuality. And so it was a very painful and difficult, challenging process and season for us. And at the same time, there were a lot of beautiful and meaningful experiences within the denomination and a lot of partnerships and friendships that we had shaped and made and continue to have. And one of those friendships is actually Judy Peterson. And if some of you remember, a couple summers ago, she came in and spoke here at Vox. And at the time, she was a chaplain at North Park University. She was the student's pastor. And she was going through her own process of being disciplined and eventually losing her job because she officiated a same-sex wedding of two of her former students. And so we've had over the years just a lot of conversations, and just it's been meaningful. She's given us a lot of encouragement, support, inspiration, and even courage in our own process, in our own journey. So we're really grateful for Judy, and we're grateful that she's with us today. So let's give her a warm welcome as she opens the scripture.
Feels good to be here. We have 21 inches of snow on the ground up in Wisconsin, and so where I've been spending my time. And so this feels tropical. And I was like, people are in like parkas, like in my shorts. I have a lot to say, and I've been invited to preach it freely, which I feel excited about. And so I'm going to dive right in and see what happens. Several years ago, I was speaking at a conference, and the worship team up front began to play a song that included a vivid picture from a biblical narrative. It was the story of the woman with the issue of blood. She had been bleeding for 12 years, and having heard about this man named Jesus who could heal her, she had then sought him out. As menstrual blood was considered unclean, she was supposed to verbally announce her arrival by saying, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that people could avoid her and avoid any contact contamination that would render them unclean as well. But she does not announce her arrival, but instead silently makes her way through the crowd, saying to herself, "If only I can touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." And this is what she does, and this is indeed what happens. The song's lyrics articulated this exact moment, and they said, "I reach out my hand and touch the hem of his garment. I receive my healing now, just like he promised." As is often true for all too many worship experiences, I was just singing along, barely attaching myself to the meaning of the words coming out of my mouth. "Yes, yes, I receive my healing now." For what? I didn't know. Just whatever it is. Like, I want that. I want to be healed. Heal it all. I knelt down to embody my fervor. But then all of a sudden, it was as if the Spirit stood me in front of myself and said, "Not like this." And I quit singing and I started listening to this gentle correction of the Spirit. This woman approached Jesus cautiously, silently, afraid of judgment, ashamed, unsure of how this Jewish rabbi is going to react. If he knew that a woman with the issue of blood had touched him, she approached him this way because she did not know him. "But you know him," the Spirit said. "Why are you crawling on your knees, singing that you will only touch the hem of his garment? Daughter, stand up and grab fistfuls of that fabric." Why do you approach Jesus so cautiously? Why just the hem and not fistfuls of fabric? Let me pray. Lord God, there's probably as many reasons as there are people in this room for caution, for fear, for quietness, for disconnection, for hope. But I do pray for the grace, Lord, for some of us to reach out and grab fistfuls, to come knowing that indeed you want to pour the fullness of you into any emptiness of us. May I be little and may you be big. I know not all words are for everybody, but some might be. I pray that each word would find good soil, that it would bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 times what the foolishness of preaching could ever do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I once had the privilege of hearing Brennan Manning, an author who is most known for his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. He was preaching one of his classic sermons that I've actually now heard him preach several times about the relentless tenderness of Jesus. He said, Jesus both heals both our image of God by freeing us from our fear of the Father and our dislike of ourself. Jesus heals our image of God and frees us from the fear of the Father and our dislike of ourselves. Now, the truth is, I was delivered from my fear of God so long ago. When God came to me through the image of Jesus at a time when I was being such an intentional sinner, and he invited me to dance with him. He said I could stand on his shoes, and in my still very messy state, I could learn the rhythms and the steps of God. I do know Jesus. I am not afraid of God. And so why am I crawling in on my knees so often? And why not fistfuls of fabric? It is not about my fear of God. It's about the dislike of myself. And until recently, I didn't even realize how ingrained this dislike for myself really is. This past spring, I was signing up for a weight loss and fitness app. In order to get 2 free weeks, I had to fill out a quick online questionnaire, and one of the questions they asked was, what was my big goal? I filled in the blank with almost no thought at all. In view of 2 weeks, just put something in the blank, and I said, I want to get to a place where I don't think about my body at all. Enter, send, 2 weeks. The next day I was out walking, which I am prone to do, and I was about halfway through my walk, and I'm absolutely confident that this is what I heard the Spirit say. What the hell is wrong with you? And I was like, well, you don't have to be all sassy, like I'm totally present and listening, I don't even have my phone. Why do you want to get to a place where you don't think about your body anymore? I want you to think about your body all the time, and I want you to think about it charitably. Truthfully, I didn't even know thinking about my body charitably was an option. I have my own personal reasons, an individual storyline that informs my lack of charity towards my body. I'm certain many of you do, maybe all of you do as well. The lack of charity is not necessarily tied to a particular gender identity. However, my particular lack of charity is inextricably linked to the particularities of my female experience. My father divorced my mother when I was 7. My mother was a very large woman at the time, and the woman that my father married was very, very thin. Because my mother has always been the best mom. She's funny, she's smart, she's loving, she's creative. My young conclusion was that the reason she got left was because she was fat. And because my stature was so similar to my mother's, and because I did not want to be left alone, I would despise my flesh until it was thin, no matter how uncharitable I had to be to myself. In 8th grade, I grew about 5 inches. I really grew into myself. It was noticeable. And at that time, boys started to really like my body. And in some ways, their attention kind of countered my hatred. But I knew that the intention was conditional. And so I shamed myself. Every time I overate or overindulged in a pattern of eating disorders ensued, I would beat my body and make it my slave. When I was 16, I spent a few weeks with my dad. He barely interacted with me or my siblings. So I found a young man who would interact with me. I went to a Christian youth camp the following week and heard, I'm sure, a well-intentioned sexual purity message that hopefully unintentionally communicated to me that I was irreparably broken. In seeking the love that I did not have for myself, I had apparently lost one of the most valuable parts of me, my virginity. I hated that my body was now irreparably broken. seeing as how there was no possibility of repair, those patterns of food and physicality, they continued for the next decade of my life. And the shame surrounding my body became a constant companion for me. I wanted someone to love me because I didn't love myself. And then the way I sought that love made me dislike myself all the more. I did have this brief moment when I met Jesus, where I was convinced that Jesus loved the whole of me. But it was kind of like in spite of me. But Jesus' love for me didn't change my dislike for myself. I went to seminary 3 months after Jesus invited me to dance. I quickly realized that the female body was a liability there too. It could cause other people to stumble. It meant my calling had a stained glass ceiling. A few years later, after that, I got married to my husband who loved, and he does love the whole of me. He's my favorite husband. He's my only one. But when I look around, I think this is the one that would be my favorite. But knowing you are loved is very different from believing you are lovable. My husband and I had 11 conceptions and the pain of 11 pregnancy losses. I now hated my body for failing in the one thing that I'm supposed to be able to accomplish without thought. And now perhaps it makes more sense why my big goal was I just want to get to a place where I don't think about my body anymore. And I imagine many men and women in this room and people who identify all over the gender spectrum have stories that are, for one reason or another, laced with a dislike for your own bodily story. And the crux of what I have to offer you are the same confrontational words that the Holy Spirit offered to me. What do you mean you don't want to think about your body anymore? I want you to think about it charitably all the time. Because perhaps you didn't even know that thinking about your body charitably was an option. For many of us, it isn't just our own embodied experience that makes it difficult for us to think charitably about our bodies. If you were raised in the church, and for me, I can speak most specifically to the culture of evangelicalism, it's quite possible that you learned early on that your soul was the most valuable part of you. That your body was totally depraved, that you should be ashamed of your nakedness, it's best to hide. That you needed to conquer your bodily impulses, you needed to make them your slave. That you could not trust the wisdom of your body because it was in a perpetually fallen state. So you must rise above your human experience and praise the Lord, hallelujah, in the midst of any human struggle. And in much of white evangelicalism, if you were a black or brown body, assimilation was the game. The past discrimination, the present oppression, and any bodily violation would fall into a don't ask, don't tell sort of navigation that is said to be for the sake of unity and the common good. And if you are gender nonconforming or intersex, well, much of the evangelical church teaches you aren't even real. And if you are real, you're really broken and in need of fixing. The evangelical church really hasn't done our bodies many favors. They have not reversed the curse of the stories that we were raised on. Author Mirabai Starr, in her book Wild Mercy, she attributes at least some of this to the fact that the primary administrators of almost every religious tradition have historically been men. Now, this isn't necessarily bad. But it is necessarily skewed. Starr identifies that this is because a masculine theology is rooted in conquering the body, crushing the ego, distrusting the flesh, detaching from the mundane world and leaving the messy work in the dust or to the women so that they can attend to the truly spiritual. There is certainly a certain flavor to masculine theology and a bending of interpretation if only a certain group of God's image bearers get to have a voice. Which means if you have lived your life in a female body in an evangelical church, it's possible that you have never heard the scripture preached by a woman or heard the scriptures taught in a way that is charitable to women at all. The fall is the fault of a woman. Temptation is the burden of a woman. Submission is the godly posture of a woman. Rape can be overlooked as long as it was a woman. Being cut into pieces is the bodily testimony given after the assault of a woman. Childbearing is the value of a woman. Virginity is the gold standard for women. Serving is the correct place for women. Devotion at the knees of Jesus is the right choice for women. Learning in quietness is Scripture's exhortation for women. Scraps are the reward for great faith in a woman. Sitting alone at wells before mobs with stones, having issues with blood, these are the biblical stories that we navigate as women. Is it any wonder that many of us have not known that being charitable to our bodies is even an option? It's possible that I never would have even considered it a possibility if the Spirit of God had not intervened and challenged me to consider a new and charitable relationship with my own body, which I must say, I have embraced with such great fervor. Like a prisoner who's been delivered from captivity, the freedom to no longer dislike myself. It has indeed been cause for both great celebration and a delightful re-engagement with the biblical text. What is there if I like myself? For some of you, this may be the time for me to say to you, I'm not endorsing being like overindulgent or complacent with our bodies. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that I believe God knitted our bodies together and that God so loves the ins and outs of the masterpieces that God created. That our human bodies are meant to be cherished and not escaped or enslaved. And that the human body is the chosen venue for God's greatest work. And I'm inviting you to join me in the time we have left today as together we look at a bit of the possibility that this invitation to re-engage our bodies might hold for us. In the church, we are in the season of Epiphany. The season marks the recognition that God has been delivered in the flesh, into the world, in the body of a baby who is named Jesus. In the Western church, the season of Epiphany is often marked by the arrival of the three wise men. It's the arrival of the men who come to worship the child, where the church said the Epiphany starts. It is this time when the men arrive that we can celebrate the revelation that Jesus is God. And while that's all well and good, and I love the camel they rode in the nativity scene, I'd like to go back to the text and challenge us to consider if the arrival of these men is really the beginning of the Epiphany. In the beginning of the book of Luke, chapter 1, it says this, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now I know you think this is a Christmas verse. This is a body verse. Okay? We only know it once a year. That's my one shot. Come on. Okay. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, and he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." Good question. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is now going to have a child in her old age, and she was said to be unable to conceive in her sixth month, For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be fulfilled in me." Then the angel left her. Now, I don't want to bore you with what is actually quite obvious in this text, but according to the scriptures, it does seem that Mary has an epiphany, that God is taking on flesh long before the three wise men show up. The text continues, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is that child you'll bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her." Again, I don't want to bore you by what's obvious in the text, but it does seem that Elizabeth, another woman, actually receives the second epiphany that God is taking on flesh, also long before the celebration of the three wise men come on the scene. In the book of Matthew, Joseph, who has pledged to be married to Mary, but is going to leave her quietly because he finds out she's pregnant, not by him, is told by an angel that the child that Mary is carrying is from God, so he shouldn't abandon her, and he's to name him Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And so while Joseph does have an epiphany that God is in this, and in this pregnancy, the text does not seem to say that Joseph understands that this is God in the flesh. That this is who has been conceived. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Most of us, whether we were raised in church or not, are familiar with this bit of the story. It is perhaps the most commonly known story from the biblical text. I mean, maybe Noah's Ark rivals it because of all the toys and stuff of the 2x2. But perhaps we've become, however, too familiar with it that we have failed to recognize the claim of the truths that are within it that could perhaps deliver some of us from the dislike of ourselves. It's interesting to me that the actual birth of God in the flesh is given just three words. She gave birth. Perhaps this is because the text was written by men who really didn't know what else to say about it. I mean, after all, men didn't attend the deliveries. This was a place for women. But if this event is interpreted by women, these three words really fight above their weight class. First, these three words place God firmly and unapologetically in a real body. Because of these three words, there is no room for theological doubting about God's desire for an embodied life. Of all the ways God could have chosen to be delivered into this world, God chose to be delivered through a human body in a human body. This is actually a good enough endorsement of the body for me. I could stop there. If the human body is good enough for God, then I believe it's a good and godly decision for us to sink into our own skin, to relish our own humanity, because God chose to inhabit it first. And you can say, well, God did come, but he only came in a male body. And so it's the truest endorsement. Dig deeper. Just try. And you'll clearly see that God found life in and through a female body before he was ever able to live alone in a male body. She gave birth to God. What if we believed that God coming in a body and through a body was an endorsement of our own bodies? This last spring, when I started this sort of charitable experience with my own body, I began to notice that my prayers needed to change. When I first began to try to live into the Spirit's exhortation, I began changing some specific words of prayers that I had prayed for a long time. I used to do this breath prayer, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." But I changed it up. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, you have mercy on your beloved. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, you have mercy on your beloved." I can testify that something in your body begins to change. It begins to be delivered from captivity when you don't begin the day identifying all your deficits, but rather claiming your belovedness. You should try it. And that was just the beginning. I spent the whole next month thanking God for every fascinating part of my body. It was funny. God, thank you that I have knees. I could walk so funny if I didn't have knees. But I'm thank you that I'm not a giant knee. Without a femur, I wouldn't be able to stand. God, thank you for arms that can reach out. Fascinating. But what if I had no torso to bring people back to? That's so good. God, thank you that I have a digestive tract. Good nutrients can come into me. Oh, thank you that I have a way to get it out, all the stuff I don't need. I'd have to store that up forever. Thank you for an amygdala that helps me jump out of the way of real danger. And oh, thank the Lord for a cortex that says you don't have to be quite so afraid. Would you consider with me that the truth that God was delivered to us in a human body might just be a good enough endorsement for us to begin to sink into our own, to relish it, to be charitable to the humanity of it, and so perhaps to cease or to modify our endless preaching that the good news is our eventual escape from this thing, which really is so dehumanizing. And I wonder if you would consider with me that this preaching is actually not that divine. This escape from the body. For it is the enemy that has been dehumanizing people from the beginning, not God. Many years ago, we had the privilege of having Pastor Ray Aldred, who is a Native American theologian, come to the campus where I was working. While he was there, he made this small comment. He said, "The fall in Genesis was a denial of humanity. The temptation in the beginning was to deny our humanity. If you eat this fruit, you no longer have to be stuck being human. You could be like God. The serpent makes being human a bad thing in that story. And the first woman and the first man say, well, we certainly don't want to be human. We want to be like God. We want to be divine." Richard Twiss, another Native American theologian, he said it this way: "We are only the only part of creation that doesn't want to be what we were designed to be. And the result of pursuing the temptation to be divine, it was being ashamed of one's humanity. Oh, they realized they were human and they hid." Prior to the fall, or falling for this temptation, Adam and Eve, they pranced around the garden fully exposed in all their humanity and loving it. Adam with a hairy back, I don't know, Eve with a saggy bum, who even knows? Eve not even conscious of her body shape, Adam not caring if he measures up. But it seems they had no idea that being human was anything but beautiful. In the beginning, God made humans, and in their humanity, in their bodies, he says, oh, that's awesome. You bear my image so well. And then they fell for the temptation that the goal is to be like God. And they became ashamed of their humanity. And God comes and says, who made you ashamed of being human? This is why the delivering of God in the flesh is such good news. Because while the fall may have been a denial of humanity, we don't want to be human. The incarnation, the Epiphany celebrates, the God putting on human flesh, I believe, is the great affirmation of humanity. The Word becomes flesh, makes his dwelling among us. God in the person of Jesus as a human with flesh and blood. Would you consider that God did not just take on flesh to show us how good God is, but that God took on the flesh of the person of Jesus to also show us how good humanity might be? Jesus' life isn't meant to just show us how good God is, just to undo our fear of God, which it certainly did for me, but also to show us how good it is to be human, to heal our dislike of ourselves, and to show us how well a human could bear the image of God. Jesus comes and is fully human, and he declares, this is not sinful at all. I mean, sin is sinful, but human is good. Jesus comes and he's fully human. He cries, he gets angry, he feels hunger and thirst and weariness. He's tempted. He gets frustrated with his disciples. Are you still so dull? And in the end, he doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. If there's any other way, could I not do this? And apparently, none of it was sinful. Just human. Because it says in Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who was tempted in every way just as we are, but he didn't sin. None of Jesus' humanity was sinful. It was just human. Is it possible that Jesus Christ was born in a body not only to show us how good God is so we can be finished with our fear of God, but that Christ also put on the body of Jesus to reveal how good a human could be so we can begin to be charitable with our bodies again and end the dislike of ourselves? She gave birth. The second thing I want to highlight in this feminine epiphany of God is that she gave birth. Now, to talk about the epiphanies available to us in this epiphany, we really have to not freak out as you sink into the human experience of delivering a child. God arrived into this world through the vagina of a young woman. Now, probably at this point, many of you are kind of uncomfortable. Me too. I mean, talking about our actual bodies is very uncomfortable among religious folks, for all the reasons I already mentioned. And the truth is, this is the very first time in my life I've said the word vagina from a church pulpit. Well, now I said it again, so second time. But and it wasn't actually that much more comfortable for me. But there is grace for all of us if we understand this story at a deeper level. What must it have been like for Mary to see God delivered out of such an intimate place in her own body? A place that for her entire life, others told her to hide, to be ashamed about. This is the place through which God chooses to be delivered. Covered in the issue of blood, God arrives. What if this is not problematic? What if this is paradigmatic? What if God desires to be delivered through the places in our own lives that we have been told to hide and be ashamed of? What if those are the delivery points for God into this world? Like the guy in the Bible who lay paralyzed for 38 years, I would be ashamed of that mat that I was laying on. I would want to chuck it and hide it, that stinky thing I laid on for so long. When Jesus healed me, I would leave that behind. But when Jesus heals the man's body, he says, I'd like you to take up your mat as you go walking. Why make our past shame or the things we have been ashamed of so public? It's because the mat is actually the only testimony, ongoing testimony to the miracle. The mat is the evidence of where we've come from and a witness to the miraculous work that God has done in our lives. You can look at me and say, oh, it's amazing she lives to tell the truth. Way more amazing if you knew how many lies I lived before. I actually reconciled with my dad. Not nearly as amazing if you didn't know I hated him so much. I love my body. I'm getting there. I'm charitable to my body. And if you know how uncharitable I'd been for the first 49 years, this would be more miraculous. It is the shame that we have come through and seen redeemed. This is the powerful witness of God. If I could have all the stories you would tell nobody out in the public, think of what it could do in the world. And to say, but guess what? It got a word, but not the last word. The last word was resurrection and life over me. What if we actually consider this feminine epiphany as part of a larger pattern of God's work in human lives, a balance to the masculine epiphanies that we've been raised with? Then the parts of our lives that we have previously considered shameful, undignified, too vulnerable, off limits for conversation could be brought into the storyline. These parts of our lives might even become the venues through which God is delivered into our very world. Perhaps if the world could see more of us walking around with our mats, they too might find the courage to contend with their fear of God and their own dislike of themselves. She gave birth. It's part of a feminine epiphany of God. And as I close, I want to offer to you a final encouragement about the balance that bringing in the feminine epiphany can offer. The very first masculine epiphanies of God were accompanied by choirs of angels, and they came with pomp and circumstance, with robes and gifts and acts of worship. This can lead us to believe that this is the primary way that God reveals God's self in our life. But the very first full feminine epiphany of God, it seems to communicate that just one tender act is required in order to engage this God in the flesh. I think it looked like this. It was just one motion. The feminine epiphany of God says that drawing God close to you is all you need to do. No robes, no choirs, no act of worship, just a willingness to draw God close to your heart, to hold God close to your ear so the breath of God and the murmurs of God might be heard, embracing the body. It's the one thing needful. And the good news is that this means that an encounter with God can occur in the midst of sweat and blood and tears. It can happen in the midst of the most difficult labor of your life. You don't have to clean it up and put your robe on and get a gift first. The feminine epiphany of God clearly testifies that God does not require a temple or a ceremony or a prayer or worship before you draw him close. Just it boldly declares that our embodied God will come to us. Perhaps in the midst of a long journey, perhaps when we're far away from home, maybe when, like Mary, we feel alone, absolutely unsure how to go through this delivery. This is how and where God is often delivered. And in those moments, all that is needful is that you draw God close to your own body. The core of the feminine epiphany of God invites us to wrestle the story of God out of its eternal and solely spiritual confines so that it might be placed back into the flesh-filled world that God so loves right now. And when or if this epiphany comes to you, I pray that you too would become more charitable with your own body. That you would tend to the masterpiece that God has created, the home that God chose and chooses to inhabit still. And I pray that you would extend this tending to all the masterpieces that are walking in beloved bodies, full shapes and sizes and ethnicities and cultures and abilities and structures. Oh, it's magnificent. Their knees, their ears, ribs, their toes. And I pray that the delivering of our incarnate God through a vagina, a place that was considered a place of shame to be covered up and never spoken about, that God in the flesh, unashamed of being covered in an issue of blood, that this truth found mingled into the three little words, she gave birth, would embolden you to consider that perhaps the place in your life that you have been the most ashamed of, that you never speak of, that that might be the place, indeed, the exact place that God might want to be delivered through. And may you find that all of this is happening in the midst of your everyday places, places you never thought you would find yourself, through an everyday life that you now feel so grateful to live. Let me pray. God, sometimes you seem like feathers in the wind or trying to collect the skin of a bubble. Like, where are you? How do I hold on? I thank you for the feminine epiphany of God, Mary's revelation that indeed you are already with her. Oh my gosh, it's a whole nother sermon. You had already been with her all along, and then there was just an invitation for her to now participate in you staying close. God, for those who feel far away from home in strange places they didn't think they would be, who might feel alone and through difficult labors, I pray that even today they may be able to reach down and draw you close, that they would feel the weight of you on their chest, the whisper of you in their ear. They would find no to-do list on the onesie or the swaddling clothes, just a desire to be close. God, for those places that the world has said are an issue of blood, that we should be quiet or announce ourselves as unclean. I pray for individuals in this room to grab full of fistfuls of fabric, to know that indeed you want power to go out from you for the healing of us. May our despised places and the places that feel not, may they be the places that indeed you come through, that you are delivered into. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.